Well, as we come to God's Word this morning, we're picking up in verse 11 of chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this morning, you might say to yourself, well, that's a kind of a strange place to pick up. Well, that's because we've already covered the first 10 verses in previous weeks. If you remember where we left off last week, we left off with the Father's invitation to the man and the woman to come out of hiding and back into his presence. And Adam responds with what we called last week this imperfect confession. In verse 9, God calls out to the man, asking him, "Where are you?" And it says that Adam responds and he says, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." I don't know if you remember or not, but last week, man, we said, man, this is a really powerful moment in the text. I'd actually urge us all to again just consider it, because in it we can hear echoes of God calling each one of us out of our own hiding and into his presence. You see, when God calls to Adam and Eve, it's as if he's calling to us. Morgan, where are you? Stop hiding from me. You don't have to be in fear. I know what you've done. I know who you are. Come out of hiding and back into my presence fully. And like we said last week, if you don't know how to do that, friend, man, come talk to one of us afterwards. Like last week, some of you did, and it was great. Don't leave this morning without fully understanding what it means to come out of hiding and into God's presence. I would love to have that conversation with you. Well, this is what brings us to verses 11 through 21. And what we see in our text this morning is what my wife, as we were discussing this passage earlier this week, called the very best example of parenting. This is the very best example of parenting. Last week, you might remember that we kept coming back to this illustration of Adam and Eve interacting with God like children who were hiding in terror from a loving father because of the things that they have done. But rather, the way that they should have been responding to God's invitation should have been children that caused them to run to the Father, to clutch his legs, pleading with mercy and forgiveness for their rebellion against him. Well, this morning, we continue to see this picture of God being the good Father. And in particular, what we see is that when we rebel against God's commands, it results in receiving God's loving discipline. When we rebel against God's commands, it results in receiving God's loving discipline. Kids, if you're taking notes on your sermon guide, this is the most simplest way I can explain this to you. God disciplines the ones he loves. God disciplines those he loves. Now, from this truth, the question naturally arises then, okay, well, how should we handle this type of correction? How should we receive discipline from God? Well, the short answer is with humility, we should all welcome it. But more specifically, from our text this morning, what we see is that we should first accept responsibility for our sin. We see that in verses 11 through 13. Secondly, we see that we should tether our hope and our joy to Christ and not to just our circumstances. That's in verses 14 through 15. Thirdly, that we should rely on God's strength to endure hardship, 16 through 19. And then lastly, we should remember God's love and his kindness in our life. And I think all of us would agree that, man, you know, in the moment, in the heat of it, in the thick of it, when we're being disciplined, it doesn't feel loving, does it? Kids, would you agree? When you're being disciplined by your parents, it doesn't always feel loving, which is why you need to your parents to always remind you as they're disciplining you of their great love for you. Well, adults, we're no different. In fact, that's one of the encouragements we're going to see this morning from God's word, is that in seasons of discipline, we're reminded of God's love. Because God disciplines those he loves. And so let's just take a moment before we dive into our passage and pray that God would take what we know to be true and that he would cement it into our hearts. Father, this morning, we confess to you that there are things our minds know that our hearts don't believe. And so we pray that as we make our way through our passage this morning, that you would connect our minds and our hearts. That we would actually, if there's such a thing of leveling up in our sanctification, that by your word this morning, we would level up in our faith, believing that you work all things for good in our lives, even seasons of discipline. And so God, would you draw near to us this morning through your word? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, church, if you recall, we're as we've been in Genesis for a number of weeks now, we're reading God's words written by Moses to the people of Israel as they are about to be led into the promised land under Joshua's leadership, which means that we have to ask the question, what is it about our text that Moses wants the people of Israel to know? Well, at its most basic level, Moses is explaining why the world is as it is. Why the world is as it is. How the enticement of sin was a snare that promised, that overpromised, underdelivered, and leads to death. He's giving them this historical overview of how they've ended up where they are. But that's not all he's doing. He's also trying to rebuild their personal and national identity as the people of God. He's trying to show them why they're going to have good reason to have confidence in both this one true God and as well as who they are as his chosen people for this time in history. In a sense, what he's teaching them is how they can come to be both loved and disciplined by God at this very same time, which is a concept that all of us this morning need to grab hold of. You see, we cannot divorce the discipline of verses 11 through 19 from the loving invitation of verses 6 through 10 that we studied last week. They go together. Now, for sure, our culture would reject this notion. Our culture would say, well, no. There's no way that those two can go together. Right? The concept of being able to love someone and to disagree with someone is frankly, it's something that culture in our modern day struggles with. Culture would say, to love me is to agree with me. To love me is to give me what I want. To love me is to accept everything about me. But what we see in the Bible is that this is not how God plays. Rather, what we are told is that in places like Proverbs 3:12 or in Hebrews 12:6, what we're told over and over and over again, what we see throughout the scriptures, is that God disciplines those he loves. Comes from this reality that God and God alone sets boundaries for humanity to flourish within. We could call these boundaries judgments. Judgments are pronouncements either for something or against something. In this case, it's a pronouncement against the breaking of God's decrees, against God's judgments, which then broken judgments lead naturally into what's called consequences. Consequences are a byproduct of departing from God's ways. And it's at this intersection. Okay, think of them as like a point or an arrow coming together. It's at this intersection where these two, judgment and consequences, come together that we get the understanding and the concept of discipline. So just to paint a picture for an example, to be clear. It's out of love and concern for your children that you light up their seat when they slip your hand in a busy parking lot and run out in front of a car, right? And the lighting up of their seat does not in any way take away from your love for them. In fact, if anything, it proves your love for them. Okay, Pastor, what about those of us who had parents that lit up more than our seats? Okay, friend, well, be careful. Like, that's speaking of something else altogether. Please don't hear me as saying, like, listen, God grieves all abuse by abusers. But we must be careful of lumping together all forms of discipline and label them as abusive. Because if we do that, what happens is that we become the unruly child that can never be corrected. So discipline, although we may not like it, we should be thankful for it. And if we find our hearts, if we're in this place where we begin to find our hearts becoming angry by the discipline that we're receiving, I want to encourage us, what we should become angry over is the rebellion that was in our lives that led to us being disciplined. That's what should grieve us. So it's with this understanding that we now come to verse 11. And this is what verse 11 says. Look at it in your Bibles with me. I want to encourage you to keep your Bible open on your lap this morning. Those large numbers are the chapter numbers. Those small little numbers are the verse numbers. We're in chapter 3, starting in verse 11. This is what it says. It says, "Then God asked, 'Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?'" Now, friends, I wonder, as you read that, as you hear that, what is the voice of the Lord that you hear him saying that in? What are the tones of his words? I think often we're tempted to hear them as being harsh, as them being cruel. Maybe words of disappointment. Maybe if we could picture God saying these, the picture that we get is him scowling at us, right? Giving us that look that only parents can do, right? Parents, you got some of those looks, right? Your kids know those looks. You know that look. You use that look in lots of different ways at lots of different times. It's a gift that God gives parents, right? Maybe that's how we picture God. Now, it's super important that we understand this, that we understand God's posture in this moment. You see, because as God responds to Adam and Eve, it's not one of disappointment. It's not one of scowling. He's not giving them the look of that the parental look. It's rather his posture of heart towards the sin of Adam and Eve is that of being grieved. Like being betrayed, of being literally heartbroken, of profound sadness. It's important that we understand and we don't miss this, because to understand rightly God's heart towards Adam and Eve in their sin is to understand rightly God's heart towards us in our sin. Now, let's just pause for a moment and clarify what this means, because that statement alone, if you were to just isolate it and take it out, could be misleading for some of us here this morning. We got to remember that Adam and Eve are shown to be in intimate relationship and fellowship with God. They know him. He knows them. And they've sinned against him. Which means that God's response to them is different than those who are not in intimate fellowship with him. This is an important clarification to make. If you are in Christ, if God has called you by name and you've come out of hiding, you've had this moment by faith and repentance that you put your trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You've turned away from basking in your sin and you've asked God to save you, like Anthony demonstrated this morning to us by his testimony. The way that the Lord feels about your sin is deep, deep grief and sorrow. In Ephesians 4:30, speaking to Christians, it tells us that we're to be on guard against grieving the Holy Spirit by the way that we live our lives. That's speaking to Christians. However, and this is the part to take note in, if you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never cried out to him, asking him to forgive you as a sinner, asking him to cover your sins by his blood, then friend, God's posture towards you because of your sin is not one of mere grief, but it's of divine wrath. It's of divine wrath. The scriptures are clear on this point. That if you've not put your faith in Christ, then you are dead in your trespasses and rebellion against God. And perhaps maybe you're wondering, if you've not done this, we're like, man, how in the world have I rebelled against God? I'm not that bad of a person. I wouldn't even necessarily consider myself to be a sinner. Yeah, none of us would. But what we have to understand, friend, is that all sin is a rebellion against God. Sin is not just the bad things that we do, it's the good things that we fail to do. It's a refusal to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and his ways as supreme in your life. Sin seeks to place oneself in a position of God and to substitute our own ideas about what is right and wrong in place of God's definition. It's not only a failure to love and to obey him completely, it's a failure to honor him as holy. And here's the reason that we have to all be rock solid on this. You may not have to agree with me, but it's clear that I want to make sure that you understand it. Because it's only the Father's children that are shown mercy. For them, there is no shame, there is no condemnation, there is no wrath. Jesus, their Lord and Savior, to whom they cried out to, God, save me, absorbs all of God's wrath against their sin. But for those who don't, God's wrath against them still remains. And if we can't grasp this understanding or this concept, then what will happen when we come to verses 12 and 19? Is that we're going to come to it thinking that God is a God who is overtly cruel, that God is a God who is sadistic to humanity, but he's not. He's a good, good father. See, what he's trying to show us is that here in our text this morning is that there are consequences for breaking his commands. Consequences are just natural byproducts of rebellion. It's what Isaac Newton, the scientist who was a Christian, I don't know if you guys knew that or not, but he actually wrote more about, that's a whole other thing. He actually wrote more about theology than he did science. It's fascinating. But he was the inventor of the laws of gravity, and it's for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction. That's what consequences is to judgment. It's the reaction that's a natural consequence. You see, consequences we face in this life are because of the sin we've chosen, not because of the Lord being overly cruel. And again, we're reminded that in love, God disciplines those he loves. So how do we respond, church? How do we respond to just general consequences that we face from the fall of humanity, as we talked about last week in the Great Fracture? How do we respond to the very pointed consequences that we all live with, as we all experience from our own lives? Well, first, the text would say in verses 11 through 13 that we are to acknowledge and to accept personal responsibility. And the way that the text shows us to do this is by showing us what not to do. Look at it with me. Starting in verse 12, it says, "The man replied to God, and he said, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate it.' So the Lord God asked the woman, 'What have you done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate it.'" Now, church, notice how no one is culpable. It's everyone else's fault. It's a perfect picture of the blame game. Adam starts by saying, God, I did it, but let's not forget it was you, God, who brought me this woman. And she tempted me. So I might have done it, but really it's her fault. Actually, it might even be your fault, but it's definitely not my fault. He blames God by blaming her. She blames the serpent, and notice that the serpent doesn't deny anything. Everyone appears to be deceived about how this thing happened. That is, except God. Now, kids, remember, last week we talked about what we do with our sin. And remember what we said. We said, when we sin, we should confess our sin. What was the word? Anybody remember? Quickly. We should confess our sin quickly, which is the very thing here that Adam doesn't do. You see, by confessing our sin quickly, not only do we not allow time for the shame box to close in around us, but when we confess our sin quickly, it demonstrates that we're actually taking personal responsibility for our sin. It's admitting that the distance between us and the Lord, that break in fellowship, that break in intimacy that we feel is not because of his actions, but rather it's because of ours. It's not that God moved away from Adam, it's that Adam moved away from God. And so, church, the first way that we as the people of God should respond to God's loving discipline in our lives is by being unlike Adam and accepting the personal responsibility for our sins against him. Now, praise God that the Lord's instruction to his people doesn't just end there. Could you imagine, like facing your sin and asking God, what do I do with it? And him saying, just confess, just take responsibility for it. Okay, but now what do I do with it? Well, number two, God's word teaches us to tether our hope in our joy to Christ and not in our circumstances. Look at verse 14 with me. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life.'" Now here in verse 14, we begin to see three different consequences of the great fracture that we studied last week. And it's important to notice that it's only with this first character to the serpent that God uses the language of being cursed. He says, because of your deceitfulness and your temptation, there's going to be physical consequences for you, serpent. Physical consequences that one day are going to lead to your destruction. Now maybe it goes without saying, but this serpent, just so we all know, and we're all clear, because there's a lot of, like, we've heard a lot of silly things about this serpent just isn't some random snake. Yes, snakes are nasty and gross and deserve to die. All of them. Poisonous snakes down to gardener snakes. Kill them all. But that's not what this is. This is a unique serpent. It represents evil. It's actually drifted away from being a part of God's good creation. Its actions show us that it's actually in opposition to God, which is why it says in verse 15, look at it with me. He says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Who is the offspring that God is referring to here? Baby snakes? No. To workers of lawlessness, both evil people and people who would not consider themselves to be evil, but refuse to submit to Christ. People who are committed to living life on their own terms and rejecting God's ways and fellowship with Him. Now, some of you might know, others may not, but this is the very first announcement that we see here in verse 15 of a future coming Savior. Again, the way that we read the Old Testament is in light of the New Testament, which is, we put them together, it's all about Jesus. The New Testament helps give us clear understanding of the Old Testament. And here in Genesis 3:15, we see this first sparkle of hope in the Scriptures. This moment of God future coming, redeeming and restoring the great fracture that happened last week. Remember we talked about it's like stepping on a frozen body of water and the ice just cracks into a thousand ways. That's what happened in creation. And here, it's the first place that we learn that God's going to heal that fracture. That He's going to make everything that is sad untrue. It's the first pronouncement of Jesus. Now, church, I hope you see that's fascinating. That's fascinating because it was only 8 verses ago that the great fracture happened. We don't know exactly how long was in between all of these verses, but the way that the text makes it seem is that it was only minutes, giving us this picture that sending Jesus to save sinners was God's plan from the very beginning, that Jesus was Adam and Eve's great hope for the life that they were about to encounter. And church, make no mistake, man, their great hope is our great hope. You see, like waves of an ocean, the circumstances in our life are going to ebb and flow. They're going to be ever-changing. And because of we live in a fallen world, often they're not going to fall favorably for us. And yet, with this first messianic promise, what they call the proto-evangelium, we're reminded that we can be tethered in the midst of life's hurricanes. That our joy is not dependent upon us having favorable circumstances all the days of our lives. But rather, it's rooted in deep-seated belief in God's love and kindness towards us through Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time," and that brother suffered, "that they're not worth comparing to the future glory that's going to be revealed to us." It's why he went on and said in Philippians 1:21, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Church, I so desperately want this to be true of us. Oh, that we would be a people. That God would make the members of Grace Harbor Church to be this. To be so steadfast in our hope, in our confidence, in our faith in Christ, that we are immovable. That no matter what we're facing, feast or famine, health or disease, riches or poverty, life or death, that we would be men and women who are tethered, who are tied to, who are bound to Christ, who's the source of our hope and our joy in this life. Amen? Come on, get loud with me. Now, does this mean that we ignore, that we want to be people who ignore hardship? Not at all. Not at all. But what it means is that we'll be people who live our daily lives with our eyes fixed, not on our hardships, but looking through our hardships and the hope we have in Christ, to Christ. And when we do that, that's what allows us then, number three, to rely on God's strength to endure. Look at verse 16 with me. It says, he said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Now, was there pain in childbearing before this? Yes. Birthing children was never easy. It's a matter of physics. Okay? But now, as a consequence of the great fracture, the existing labor pains that were there are now intensified. That's what the scripture says. And he goes on and he says in the second half of verse 16, he says, your desire will be for your husband, and yet he will rule over you. And then he said to the man, he says, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree of about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. Well, for you, the ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and you will return to dust. All right, we're getting into it now, aren't we? Perhaps if this is your first time hearing this story or reading this account, maybe all you can see is a harsh God dealing out discipline harshly. Friends, that's not what's happening here. There's so much more going on here. What you need to remember is that this is a picture of natural consequences of from what happened from verses 6 through 7. Creation has turned inward on itself. Hostility has taken over. It's spread throughout the corners of creation. What was intended for blessing has become tainted. As Carrie Selby, one of our gospel workers, said in our staff meeting this week, she said, from labor pains to painful labor, which was just so wise, the great fracture from Adam and Eve's rebellion has affected everything. And this isn't a complete list that we're given, it's a partial list. And in it, what we see is that relationships are broken and work is hardened. And specifically, what we see is that the discipline and consequences of sin have tainted men and women's relationships with one another. For women, this is around that of being nurturers, which is a unique God-given trait and responsibility to women. For men, it's centered around being producers and the calling to be providers and to provision in a unique way. Are there any places where these roles overlap? Absolutely. But in essence, from creation, God has made both men and women equal in dignity, value, and worth, and at the very same time, different in function and roles. Maybe you wonder, why would God do that? Well, so that they would complement each other. To have a need for one another. When God creates, he does it in such a way that one sex can't fulfill all the parts or all the needs or all the functions. It's why single parents in the room have the toughest jobs ever, because you're pulling double duty, both mom and dad, which you weren't made to do. Now, has verse 16 ever been misunderstood or taken out of context? Absolutely. There's all kinds of misconceptions that's come from verse 16. Misconceptions like women being prone to mishandle the Bible more than men. Man, that's not true. Women being to blame for the sin of men. That's not true. Women being viewed as temptresses to men. That's not true. Listen, good biblical teaching and exegesis of the scriptures would reject all of those misconceptions. But good biblical teaching and exegesis does affirm that God has created and infused both men and women differently, with desires and purposes according to their sex as ascribed to them by God at birth. Now, what does all that have to do with verses 16 and 19? Well, it means that because of the fall, things are going to be uniquely challenging for men and women in different ways. That both men and women are going to need God's help to endure hardships. Hardships that didn't exist before the fall. So men, it means that you're going to labor and you're going to toil in ways that you never had to do before the fall. That providing for your family is going to often feel like one step forward and two steps back. That you're going to have years of laboring hard only for it to produce not a harvest, but thorns and thistles. Women, it means that there's going to be an increase of pain to your labors as well, both your labor in childbearing and in bearing with your husbands. What came natural at one time is no longer natural, not even after 10, 20, 30 years of marriage. It's going to be hard. Ladies, amen? You're like, no, I got to go home with him. But yes, I'm amening in my heart. And yet, what's so beautiful about our text is that even in our newfound realities, which are hard and tragic, which are forms of consequence and discipline because of sin, what's so beautiful is that God just doesn't leave us in it to fend for ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 13, 5, it says this. It says, be satisfied with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. You see, church, the third way that our text this morning calls you and I to receive God's good and loving discipline is that when the discipline of the Lord comes our direction, that he actually enables us and calls us to rely on him for the strength to endure it. We do this by clinging to his word in times of doubt or confusion. We do this by praying without ceasing in seasons of affliction. We do this by believing that despite what my eyes see or my ears hear, that my God has not left me or abandoned me. And then lastly, the way that we respond to correction and discipline from the Lord, according to our text, again, we're just trying to preach the Bible here this morning, is that we should remember God's love and kindness in our life. Verse 20 and 21 says, the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. Let us not miss this, church. That even in their discipline, even in the shame that they're feeling about their nakedness, God gives them provision. He meets their needs. He cares for them and he takes care of them, even as he's disciplining them. The last way that our text this morning encourages us in seasons of receiving God's loving discipline is by calling us to look for and to remember God's love and his kindness to us throughout our lives. To mark it off and to set them apart. Listen, those provisions that you have are not just mere coincidences. No, they are given to you from the hand of God by himself. Every good and gift, perfect gift that we have comes from the hand of God. So kids, this is what this means. That when you receive discipline from your parents, And it feels unjust to you. It feels unfair. It feels unloving. What you need to do in that very moment, Samuel Baldwin, what you need to do in that very moment is you need to think about the 10,000 other moments of great love that your parents showed you. And when you do, what you will conclude is that no, they do love me. And though I may not fully understand it right now, the discipline I'm receiving is an extension of their love towards me. And church, such is the Lord's discipline towards us. I recognize that this morning, there's many of us here, myself included, who have faced very pointed consequences for our sin in this life. I felt just, like personally as I think about this, I feel like I spent my entire 20s and 30s paying for the sins of my teenage years. If you're in a similar season, friend, man, we want to be sensitive to this. Whether it be our bodies failing us because of the way we've lived our lives, or our marriage drifting because of our lack of attention for it, our children rebelling because of our lack of discipleship in our home, our finances in ruin because of the choices we've made, I pray that what you hear this morning is that even in your sin and even in your circumstances, as you endure the hardships and the consequences, that the Lord sees you and he loves you. That the presence of discipline in your life is not a lack of his love for you, but rather it's an affirmation of it. So, that we might all just take responsibility for our sin, that we would be tethered to Christ, that we would rely on him to endure such hardship, and that we'd remember his love and his kindness to us in this life. Amen? Let's pray, guys. Let's